Well, this is a Lamborghini Aventador LP750. And nothing against the minivan that you drove to church this morning. But I have to tell you, you would look really good in this car. So let's just close our eyes for a moment and imagine you acquiring one of these this week. And we'll start with the husbands and fathers who are here because, well, that's what I am. So, guys, picture yourself texting your wife and saying, "Honey, how about I swing by and pick you up for lunch at Dog and Suds?" And that's kind of unusual for you, but she really likes chili dogs, and she kind of likes you, and so she agrees. She agrees, and then you swoop by her office in this baby right here. Can you imagine it? All her coworkers are looking out the windows and admiring her good taste in selecting such a dashing husband as you. And your hair is blowing in the wind, like that Flavio guy, you know. You probably have, don't send me an email about that, you probably have colored sunglasses on and a colorful scarf around your neck like they wear in Italy, I'm told. And your wife is patting you on the shoulder as you pull into Dog and Suds. "Yeah, my husband drives a Lamborghini." You would look good, guys, in this car. And then you tool around the countryside for a couple of hours, and your wife says, honey, we should probably pick up the kids from school. So you buzz over to the schoolhouse in your new car. You realize your kids would think you were the coolest dad ever. You know that? I'm not exactly sure where they would sit, but let's not sweat the small stuff here. Your kids would love riding in this car. In fact, if you're sitting by your dad, feel free to look over at him right now and say, "Dad, you should get one of these." I completely affirm what Pastor Byers is saying right now. In fact, I agree with that more than anything I've ever heard him say before. Dad, you ought to do that. So my question, dads, is what's stopping you from going out early this week and getting yourself a new Lamborghini Aventador LP750? Well, maybe it's this thought. As the sun is going down, you figure it's time to head on home. And as you turn the corner, your wife says, "Honey, why is there a for sale sign in our front yard? And who are these new people carrying all their stuff into our house?" See, the base price for that particular car is $443,800. I have no idea why they didn't just round it up to 444. I mean, why the 800? But that's the price tag of that car. So the reason most of us won't be driving one of these into the parking lot at the church house anytime soon is because of what we would have to give up in order to buy one. Like housing and eating and stuff. It's just too expensive, right? So whatever joy it brings isn't worth the sacrifice in order to have it. Well, we'd say that about luxury sports cars, but here's a strange question. Would we ever say that about the way we use our anger? Because this morning we're going to look at a man in the Bible whom he expressed his anger in an incredibly sinful way, which is a bit surprising because the scripture also simultaneously says this was the meekest man to ever walk the earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, this man blew up in his sinful anger. He had his joy ride in his overpriced sports car, but what he had to sacrifice as a result was incredibly expensive. With that in mind, I want to invite you to open your Bible this morning to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20, that's on page 116 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Numbers chapter 20, or page 116 of the front section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. You want one last look at your car before I advance the PowerPoint? It's a beauty. It is a beauty. Our church's theme this year is In Christ Alone. because this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So in all sorts of ways, we're trying to emphasize the five great solas of the Protestant Reformation, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. So think back over the year. We started by doing a verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Colossians, because the theme of that book is the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and we had a great time just working our way through that book. And then recently, we've been studying some of the Messianic Psalms, which I think you would agree are just breathtaking, when you think about how the person and work of Jesus Christ was prophesied in exact detail hundreds and hundreds of years before he was born in Bethlehem. No wonder after his resurrection from the dead, he would meet with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. You remember what happened? Because they were doubting him. And so beginning with Moses and with the prophets, in the Old Testament, like we've been studying the last several weeks in the Messianic Psalms, he explained to them the things concerning himself in not just the New Testament. In what? In all of the Scriptures. So we base our salvation on Christ alone for all sorts of reasons. This isn't blind faith. And we base our belief on salvation in Christ alone for all sorts of reasons, including the fact that he was spoken about prophetically in many places throughout the Word of God, including the Messianic Psalms. Well, today we're beginning a brand new study. It's going to take us through June and July, called Handling Problems in a Christ-Centered Way. Now, that's important, because ultimately, this matter of living in Christ alone, it's not just a matter of salvation, it's also a matter of sanctification. That is a very important sentence. In other words, it doesn't just reconcile us to God, where we admit our faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. It also sets us on a lifetime of change and growth. Do we all agree with that? So in Christ alone does not just apply to the day you place your faith and trust in him, and I hope that you have, but it also applies to everything that's occurring between now and when God takes us home, which is why we would read verses like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, if he's in Christ alone, then he's also a what? A new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not in order to be saved, but as a evidence of the fact that he or she is a believer. They're living in Christ alone practically. Or Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. There's some really good news, huh? There is some really good news. And so the goal this summer is to think about some of those key struggles that we all face in daily living. We have them, don't we? Could I get them? Yeah, we have them. And so we're asking, well, how would living in Christ alone affect that? How would living in Christ alone affect that? Well, the first up today is the issue of anger. And we're going to talk about handling anger in a Christ-centered way. And here's the point that we're trying to make. It's possible to use our anger so sinfully that at the moment I realize it feels as enjoyable as driving a Lamborghini around town. But the message of the Bible is such behavior can be incredibly expensive, especially when you think about the aspect of participating in or accomplishing the mission that God has for you that's going to have to be forfeited. Was it really worth the cost? With that in mind, look at Numbers 20, beginning in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and now picture this, that they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. You picturing that? The people thus contended with Moses again and spoke, saying, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. We'll pick up the historical background of that in a minute. It's incredibly instructive that they would say that in their anger. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. Well, that's good, isn't it? They're going to pray about this. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. That's better. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now, see if this is clear. Take the rod. You and your brother, Aaron, assemble the congregation, and what? Speak to the rock before, anything unclear about that? Speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. So Moses took the rod before him from the Lord, just as he had commanded him. All good, right? And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. This probably is not going to a good place. He might be jumping into the Lamborghini. This might feel really good. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted up his hand and what? Struck the rock twice with his rod. And amazingly, by the way, water came forth abundantly. And the congregation and their beasts drank. But the ride's always going to come to an end. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me. Now note that that's a very important theological point. Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy. That's another important theological point about anger. You have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. That's what just was forfeited. That's how expensive the ride was. Those were the waters of Meribah because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord. Fascinating. See that? They contended not with Moses and Aaron, ultimately with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. We're talking about handling anger in a Christ-centered way, and with the time we have remaining, let's look for three principles to help us handle our anger well. You might say, us who? All of us. Because there's nobody here who could say, I don't need this message. I handle my anger perfectly every day. Anybody want to stand up and say that? I'll switch the sermon right now and talk about lying. I mean, anybody want to, right? So just sit back and enjoy the Word of God, huh? I had a fascinating thing said to me yesterday. I had the privilege and the responsibility of conducting Mark Gunstra's funeral, a longtime member of this church who died very, very suddenly this week. And the funeral director said to me afterward, you know, it's so refreshing to have a pastor give a funeral from the Bible. What? And I said, like, what else would I have? I mean, and he said, it used to be that way, but it's not. Well, we like the Word of God around here, don't we? We like it for all sorts of reasons, including the fact that sometimes it convicts the fire out of us when we need it and gives us direction about how to change, because we're really serious about this thing of living in Christ alone. Right? Absolutely. Absolutely. Three principles to help us handle our anger well. First of all, just observing, we often face the temptation to use our anger in sinful ways. See, why do we have stories like this in the Bible? Well, Paul gives one of the reasons in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now these things, and by the way, if you go back in that context in 1 Corinthians 10, it's talking about the events of the wilderness wanderings. Now these things happened to them as an examples, and they were written for what? For our instruction. Our who? Oh, that would be us. For our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. See, the Lord wants us to look for ourselves in these stories. Is that true? Could I get a, yeah. The Lord wants us to look for ourselves in these stories. And Moses was certainly not the last of God's people to use his anger sinfully. So let's think about it from his perspective. What was happening here historically? Let's locate it historically, first of all. Verse 1 tells us that Moses and Aaron's sister Miriam had just died, which in many ways is sad because it's evidence that God's command and promise that everybody 18 years of age or older, other than Joshua and Caleb, at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings, would have to die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And that promise was now coming true. So, Bible students believe that we're now in the 40th year of the wilderness wandering. So, it's just about over. Just about over. Now, by the way, if you're trying to thread this together, you might say, yeah, wasn't there another time in the Bible where the people complained about not having water and Moses actually struck the rock? What's the answer to that? Yeah, the answer is yes, that happened at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. You can read about that in Exodus 17 if you'd like to. This is the end of the wilderness wanderings. Now what's happening sociologically? Well, Moses is facing yet another full-blown rebellion against his leadership. And many of you are in positions of leadership in your home or in your workplace or in your neighborhood or whatever, and so you know what this feels like for sure. Are you picturing it? They assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. Why? Not to give him an award for marvelous wilderness wanderings leadership. No, they're contending with Moses. They have this entire litany of complaints, including, and this is very instructive for both the complainers who might be among us and the complainees who have to deal with it. They said in verse 3, if only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. And Bible students believe that's referring back to chapter 16, which is the sad occasion of Korah's rebellion. You remember how that ended? Not well. Number 16, as he finished speaking all these words, the ground that was under them split open, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up and their households, all the men who belonged to Korah with their possessions. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive to Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And so now we have individuals who are thirsty saying, I wish we could have died like that. Principle there is, by the way, that just because you grump about something doesn't mean that the content of your complaint is in any way connected to reality. Now, this thirst is so bad that it would have been better if we had been swallowed up in the earth alive. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And they should have recognized that, and Moses should have recognized it and considered it and then discounted it. But you have to picture what it would be like to try to lead this group of people who were forever complaining about something. Now, that's the history and that's the sociology of the relationship aspect, but there's something else very, very important to remember. What's happening theologically here? See, why had God brought this into the life of his servant who was undoubtedly weary at this point in his leadership assignment? And I hope already you're starting to tether this to some of the times that you were tempted to become angry this week. Did you have any of those? Not good to lie in the church house. We all do, right? We all do. Well, why? And this is a question we ought to be asking all the time. Why had God brought this into the life of his servant who was undoubtedly weary at this point in his leadership assignment? Well, we know why it wasn't. It wasn't to elicit him to sin. Right? James is clear about that. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So, if it wasn't to elicit Moses to sin, then why did God allow him to face this kind of treatment by the people he was called upon to lead? Well, we have indicators in this text that answer this question. One is to exercise our faith in God even when it's hard. So again, tether it back to the last time you were angry. Well, this is an opportunity. A sovereign God is allowing me to exercise my faith in him even when it's hard, right? So how do you know that Moses didn't believe God in this situation? Well, it's very clear. I mean, God says, but the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, you did not believe me. So how do we know? Well, here's how we know they didn't believe him, because they didn't obey him. We all got that? We can't say we believe God unless we obey his command. Psalm 119:66, teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I what? I believe in your commands. And what I'm saying is the way we handle our anger is an indication of the genuineness of our faith. Yeah. Well, why else had God allowed this? Very important to glorify his holiness, to show that we consider our God to be the one that just, we were singing it. Holy, 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 right? It's one thing to sing it. It's something else to live it, even when we don't feel like it in the moment. To glorify his holiness, even when our emotions, and that should be R, A-R-E, that's my fault, are raging in opposite directions. This is a very important verse. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. I wonder if the Lord would have had any occasions to say that to me this week. I wonder if the Lord may have had any occasions to say that to you this week. You didn't treat me as holy. See, by the time we get to this point in the Bible, we're in the book of Numbers. We have the book of Leviticus, which emphasizes the holiness of God and his desire to call out a people unto himself who are zealous of good works, as the New Testament would later affirm. See, we should never treat the commands of God in a cavalier fashion, even when we're mad. Would you agree with that? We should never treat the commands of God in a cavalier fashion, even when we're mad. The Lord calls upon us to handle our anger in a way that is holy. Why? So that his glory can be put on display. The attention is on him, not our hissy fit. So that his glory can be put on display. See, believe God in this trial, honor him as holy, and respond in a way that the focus can be placed on his glory and power. Well, what was happening internally? What was going on in Moses' heart? The text says that then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting, and what'd they do? They fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. That's exactly what they should have done. Which raises a very frightening lesson. See, it's not good enough to handle your anger well up to a point. You can't say, I did it 80% right. And then I jumped in the Lamborghini of my hissy fit and off I drove. Because you see the progression. They fell on their faces. Great. Even later, Moses did take the rod from before the Lord. Just as he, great, great, great. So far, so good. And you might say, because I'm encouraging you to think about situations where you were angry this week. Yeah, I handled it well until he pushed me over the edge. Now look, I love you as your pastor, which is why I have to remind you, you're not a dog. You're made in the image of God. You're not a helpless victim. You are an active worshiper, and nobody pushed you over the edge. But those kids, they're constantly pushing my buttons. Maybe you shouldn't have so many buttons. Well, what about for you and me? One of the ways we can glorify our Lord as individuals and as a church family is handling our anger differently than those who don't know the Lord. See, if we're really serious about living in Christ alone, that's what we've been talking about all year, in Christ alone. Well, if we're really serious about living in Christ alone, that includes having and acting on a biblical theology of anger, doesn't it? So passages like this would guide us. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear. Uh-oh. slow to speak, and slow to anger. Am I the only one who looks at a verse like that and says, that's like strike three? Don't leave me up here in conviction alone. Don't you? That's rude. For you realize I'm leaving the country this week. So you say, why is he giving us all this guff? Because I'm leaving. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And I would encourage all of us to evaluate ourselves in this area as we move into the summertime and everything that we're going to have the opportunity to participate in. And also, I'd encourage you in this. Let's pray for one another as a church family, that we would handle our anger well. I could illustrate that in all sorts of ways. Let me just pick one. What about college students? You know, by God's grace, he gave us Faith West. We have an opportunity to minister in the campus in ways like never before. And again, by his grace, we've seen a number of college students come to know Christ this year. Well, where are they now? Many of them are back home, and they're working, trying to earn enough money to get back to school, and in some cases, in environments where others might undermine or ridicule their faith. Well, what do we need to be praying for our college students about this summer? Don't strike the rock. Don't lose your testimony in sinful anger. I may have mentioned a time or two in the last 30 years that I used to build in-ground swimming pools. That's how I got through college and seminary. And it was a fairly straightforward job. I generally had 10 to 12 weeks in order to make enough money to get back to school. And so you're constantly trying to stay ahead of the tuition man. And you could build one of those pools in about a week. And the only thing I needed the owner to sell the thing. And then there was this woman in his office, and she needed to get the building permit. They're kind of touchy about that. Don't build something until you have a permit thing. And so all I had, that's all, that was their job. You had one job. You sell the thing, you get the permit, you give me the permit, and it's all done from there. It was amazing how many times we would finish a job, and then they would not have the permit ready for the next job, and there we would be sitting, wasting time. And I remember having a conversation with that woman at the end of one of the summers, and she said, you know, I used to do that on purpose. Because we had a little thing going in the office. We wanted to see what we would have to do in order to make you cuss. We knew you were planning to be a pastor. You were going to a Bible college. We wanted to see if we could make you cuss. I wanted to say, you should have been worried about whether you could make me commit murder. I mean, what are you? But that's just the way some people are. They want to push your... And so I'm saying we ought to pray for one another. That's what I'm saying. There's all sorts of ways that's true. Let me pick out another one. I recently was in Brazil and talking with some of our missionaries there. It's amazing what some of our missionaries have to deal with just to live. You know, you might get frustrated about some governmental thing or some permitting thing or some piece of... What some of our missionaries have to do just to exist... The level of corruption in some of these countries is absolutely... And I'll tell you, if I was in that situation, I'd want to smite the rock about every other day. And what I'm saying is we ought to be praying for our missionaries who are serving God sacrificially around the world in some very tough ministry assignments, that God would help them in all sorts of ways, including handling their anger well. See, Moses faced this temptation, and so do you, and so do I. Now, here's a second observation we can make about this passage. God gives clear instructions, doesn't he? And God has not left us without clear truth about this matter. That was certainly the case for Moses. I mean, it could not have been any clearer. Take the rod, bang. You and your brother assemble the congregation, bang. Speak to the rock before their eyes, bang, that it may yield its water. Now, had you been Moses, you might have said, hey, I don't think that speaking to the rock thing makes much sense. I'd like to strike it like I did before. I have a better plan. That's one of the reasons we sometimes become sinfully angry, right? Do you think there's going to be a suggestion box in heaven? Do you? Do you think the Lord is particularly interested in our recommendations about how to improve upon his plan? Now, what is the Lord interested in? He's interested in our faithful obedience. And his message to us is something like, I know your emotions are raging right now, but please calmly follow my instructions, and I will give you the power to obey, and don't miss this, in the end, I'll be glorified. Because you're not going to rob me of my glory by your hissy fit and taking all the attention on that. And you'll have the satisfaction of being used in the accomplishment of my plan. Clear instructions. Well, what about for you and me? Oh, there's all sorts of clear instructions in the Bible about this. You have to understand what anger is. The New Testament uses the words orge and thumos, translated as the English word anger, and it means passion. It means energy. And here's a definition for anger. It's a God-given emotion which produces energy, which helps us solve problems biblically and helps us solve them today. So we would read verses like Ephesians 4:26, be angry. See, the command isn't don't ever be angry. No, be angry and yet don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger and don't give the devil an opportunity. Well, what else can we just learn about instructions that God clearly gives us in his word about this? You have to avoid two sinful extremes. One would be clamming up or internalizing anger. I realize some might hear this message and say, hey, I never blow up. That doesn't mean you're handling your anger in a godly fashion. See, that's why we're commanded not to let the what? Don't let the sun go down on your anger, because when you do that, your anger will often ferment and turn into bitterness, which is why later in Ephesians 4 we read, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander, see, they're all cousins, they're all related, be put away from you along with all malice. And what I'm saying is that driving the Lamborghini of bitterness and gossip and internalized anger may feel really good. Man, that ride may feel exhilarating. But that action of unbelief is terribly expensive because God is not glorified. And the opportunity to participate in the accomplishment of his plan is lost. Well, the passage before us illustrates the other extreme, that of blowing up. Now, listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. Incredibly instructive if we'll allow it to be. Do you hear the self-righteousness in all of that? We can become incredibly self-righteous when we're mad. Calling them rebels at the very moment he's going to be behaving in a way that was colossally rebellious. And the pride. You see the pride in that statement? Shall we bring forth what? Really, we? Kind of forgot your place on the totem pole. By the way, I've always been surprised that God allowed the water to come out of the rock anyway. If I had been God, this one would have come out differently. You know that? He would have been banging on that rock all day long. Try it again, Moses. Try it again, Moses. Yeah. I'm not anywhere near God. Have you noticed that? Yeah. Then he struck the rock twice with his rod. That instrument that so often had represented God's power. That's where the focus was to be, in God's authority, to use it in such a cavalier fashion. And the principle is, when you're using your anger sinfully, either by clamming up or blowing up, you're wasting the energy God gave you, and you're disobeying his commands, and you're upstaging his glory, and you're forfeiting the opportunity to be used by him. Other than that, how was the play, Mrs. Lincoln? I mean, it just could not have gotten any worse. Well, turn it around. It's illustrated perfectly in the life of Christ. Here's where the hope is. Is there any hope in all? Oh, there is when we look to the cross. Because Jesus avoided both clamming up and blowing up. You know that? So, for example, when thieves are robbing people in the temple, probably charging exorbitant exchange rates, Jesus makes a scourge of cords and drives them from the temple. Why? Because you can't clam up about that. Now, as a caution, because some people run to that one who are blower up and say, oh, I wasn't sinning, I was just exercising righteous indignation. Well, remember, Jesus could never sin. Do you understand that theologically? He was the God-man, and therefore he was unable to sin, which means he could go right up to the edge in the expression of his anger without crossing the line into sin. Guess what? You and I do not possess that characteristic. Could I get, So what does that mean? It'd probably be wise for us to stay away from the line, right? But he didn't clam up then. But on the other hand, at his trial, he kept silent when he had every reason in the world to blow up. And remember, it's that compassionate Savior we've been singing about this morning. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. And you might say, but Pastor Virus, the desire to blow up, it's so strong. Jesus understands that. The desire to just internalize this and let it ferment, Jesus understands that. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the what? To the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Can I just ask you straight up, how are you doing in the way you handle your anger? And by the way, this starts by having a personal relationship with Christ. If you've just started attending our church, please don't respond to this study with, boy, I need to clean up the way I handle my anger so that I can become a Christian. No. No, the first purpose of a story like this is to help us understand it's impossible to handle our anger well because we're living under the curse of sin, which is why it took another rock being smitten. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that our sin could be forgiven if we would acknowledge that sin and place our faith and trust in him, and then to receive forgiveness and new life in Christ so that we could begin changing in every area of life, even the way we handle our anger. Christian friend, do you see yourself anywhere in this text? Is this an area where you're living in Christ alone, or is it really living in you alone? And I realize you might say this morning, but driving that Lamborghini is so exhilarating. I love internalizing my anger and letting it ferment into bitterness and then throwing another pity party in my honor. Or gossiping to my small group of pals instead of really dealing with the problem biblically and with the right people. And friend, I would ask you this morning, what is that ride costing you? Or are you a blower-upper? I love the feeling of giving that person a piece of my mind, or screaming my kids into submission, or posting that rant on social media. Blowing up is like a drug, and I just have to take it about once a month. And I would just ask you this morning, at what expense? What's that doing to your friendships? What's that doing to your testimony? What's that doing to your marriage? What's that doing to your kids? What's that doing in your neighborhood? What's that doing to your coworkers? What's that doing to your health? Some rides really just aren't worth the price tag. Well, lastly, sinful anger can cause you to miss the mission. It's really fascinating to read the psalmist's recounting of this story. It's Psalm 106. And they also provoked him, and that's God, to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Fascinating. Because they were rebellious against his spirit, he spoke rashly with his lips. That first hymn is not Moses, it's the Lord, which is why when you feel like you're being mistreated, remember, ultimately, that's between the person and the Lord, not the person and you. And the Lord is more than capable of taking care of that person and that situation in His way and in His time. He doesn't need your hissy fit. Which is why we would read in Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says Steve. Is that what it says? I didn't think so. Can you imagine how much glory the Lord would have received on this day had Moses just spoken to the rock? The rock whisperer. And the people would have been amazed at this fresh and unique display of the power of God. And they would have had all sorts of reasons to praise the Lord. And what I'm saying is, Moses upstaged all of that. The focus was not on the power of God. The focus was on the anger of Moses. And do you see what happened? It went hard with Moses on their account. That's an understatement. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. I wonder if God would have cause to say that to you or to me this week. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore, here's the expense, here's the price tag. You shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. And I hope you didn't just say as I read that verse, well, I think God was being a little bit harsh there. You understand, that'd be a really bad response to this text, which would show that we don't have the right view of what this situation cost the glory of God. See, think about that. Therefore, you shall not bring the assembly into the land. Think about what that land meant to the covenant nation of Israel, one of the key provisions of the Abrahamic covenant. All that Moses had endured in order to get the people to the cusp of the promise being fulfilled, and now he's not going to be part of the accomplishment of that mission. And what I'm trying to say this morning is whatever joy, whatever revenge, whatever thrill, whatever satisfaction he received from striking that rock didn't even begin to compare to what he had to give up. And even at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, we read this tender moment. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to this mountain, which is the land of Moab opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, the land which I'm giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend. And be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people because you broke faith with me. That's what happens when we sin with our anger. You broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel, in the midst of your neighbors, in the midst of your co-workers, in the midst of your family, in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there. You shall not go there into the land which I am giving the sons of Israel. That sinful explosion of anger turned out to be one very expensive ride, huh? And we would all be very wise to be in the habit of asking, you know what, before saying that, before thinking that, before doing that, is it really worth the cost? Do I want to forfeit participation in the accomplishment of the mission for something as fleeting as that? Now, what's the other side of it? Peter, after talking about all sorts of aspects of practical Christian living, said it this way, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. There's a good starting place right there. Remember that Jesus is in charge. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, even in the way you handle your anger. And if we do that, there will be all sorts of ways to participate in the accomplishment of God's mission among us. So think about summertime ministry. There's all sorts of opportunities to go into the land, huh? But there's also going to be temptation to become sinfully angry along the way. Some of you, you volunteered to work in Vacation Bible School. It's your first time ever. Listen, there's going to be opportunities to become sinfully angry. You hear me? It's going to be hot outside. That's the way it is in Vacation Bible School in the summertime. We'll mess something up in the details. One of those parents will be irresponsible, or one of those kiddies. God bless. You understand, Vacation Bible School is for kids. They're not all perfectly sanctified. Yeah. Here's the lesson. Don't smite the rock. You got that? Don't strike the rock in the midst of that ministry frustration and miss the opportunity for God to be glorified. Got a number of summer mission trips. We have some youth who are going to Albania. Albania is not a particularly easy place to travel, in part because of the corruption. It just is. It's a challenging place to go. And so if you're going to get mad at the airlines, good luck with that. They'll drag you down the aisle, for crying out loud. You're going to get mad at the passport people or mad at... Listen, you're going to rob God of the glory due his name. Newton Payne and I are heading off this week to Haiti. Haiti of all... The American government says don't do that. Well, we kind of thought God wanted us to. So we're heading to Haiti. Haiti. There's going to be all sorts of opportunities for frustration there. And then we're going to go over to the Dominican Republic for a few days. Well, and I'm preaching this. You say, why are you preaching the sermon three times? Because I need to hear it three times so that I don't smite the rock during a time of frustration and miss the opportunity to participate in the accomplishment of God's plan. The extra time you're going to have with your family. Some of you, you know what you did? You scheduled a week or two. You're not going to be in the Lamborghini. You're going to be in your family van with your family. Your family, your wife and your kids. You think there might be an opportunity to become sinfully angry during that little episode? Yeah. Huh? Yeah. Don't smite the rock. Don't smite the rock. We're getting ready to head down to the North End. We signed our contract on the North End Community Center on Friday. The contractor brought his price in exactly where we needed it to be, and we signed that contract. We're set to close on all the other financial arrangements June the 30th, 3 weeks from Friday, and we have a groundbreaking tentatively planned for July 9th, although the contractor may have already started, so we're going to be the first groundbreaking in history where we have to tell people, don't trip over the footings while you go to break the ground. But you think there's going to be any challenges with the North End Community Center and all of our collaborative partners? And all, you think there's going to be any opportunities for sinful anger there? Oh, my. Don't smite the rock. Don't smite the rock. Let's stand together for prayer, shall we? Father in heaven, thank you for this passage. Lord, thank you that you would include it. You didn't whitewash it out of your word. Thank you for that. And I pray that we would see ourselves here, and I pray that we would confess whatever needs to be confessed, and I pray that we would plan whatever needed to be planned. And Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of church family that handles our anger in a way that shows our faith in you, that lets you be holy among us and those we're serving. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.